for catechism, in addition to what we're doing here in the Confession of Faith review. I think, as Tim was indicating today, the implications of what these simple statements are indeed extremely far-reaching. Very simple statement, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But when you think of that, the significance of enjoying, we tend to find enjoyment in those things that are important to us. If we're finding our pleasure, if we're finding our enjoyment in something other than God, that in essence, whether we want to take it that far or no in our admitting, is idolatry. If something is taking precedence over God and we find more pleasure, more enjoyment in that. So it is indeed a far-reaching statement. All right, now we are back in our survey here in chapter 14. We're still in this section that deals with various aspects, elements of the gospel, elements of salvation. The last couple of weeks we've been considering this topic of conversion. We, in the preceding chapters here, have reflected upon that part of salvation, those parts of salvation in which man is passive. Salvation is of the Lord. He's the author of it. He's the finisher of it. He is the applier of it, the accomplisher of it. And there are certain aspects of this phenomenon that we call salvation, many of these little links in this chain that we talk about, that are completely and uniquely the work of God. Regeneration, that is that sovereign work of the Spirit of God, the effectual call. We talked about justification, that is that gracious declaration of God, but we are passive in the benefits of that declaration. In adoption, that's the work of God. There are other aspects in which there will be a cooperation. We saw that in sanctification, where we do cooperate. Now, with what the Spirit of God does in renewing us in the image of God. But if we come to look at faith and repentance, what we call conversion, these indeed involve a response, an attitude, a life that is to be lived by us. And I like to view conversion here, faith and repentance, as the first conscious response of a regenerated heart. Once the Spirit of God has implanted that new life, that spiritual life, into our dead hearts, into our dead souls, there is going to be the evidence of that life. And the evidence of that life is going to be, first of all, believing what the gospel is. And we'll draw attention today particularly to the nature of that object of our faith. And then the resolute turning from our sin unto God. So faith and repentance, again, while we can analyze them separately, and we're going to do that here, as our confession does. We'll look at these things separately and define the particular details that constitute both of these individually. But I emphasize, and I want to do this here, I know I've done it, but I'll do it again because of some of the great perversions of theology that are out there today that want to separate faith and repentance. These are inseparably linked one with the other. You cannot separate the two. If there is a genuine spiritual conversion, there is faith and there is repentance. These, I emphasize, are inseparably linked. And the odd thing is we have various poles, extremes of theological thinking that make the same error in making the separation between these two. We often speak in terms of those that affirm what is referred to as easy believism, that all you have to do is believe. Repentance is not a necessary condition for salvation. If sometime later in your Christian experience you want to start taking things seriously and become a disciple, then you can plug in repentance. But that's not necessary. for salvation. And there is that distinction that is made between faith. You have to have faith, but repentance is not necessary. That's for dedication. That's for becoming a disciple of Christ. I say to you, that is a theological error, and it's one to be greatly avoided. You cannot separate the two. Then you have the other extreme that we see sometimes in Reformed works, in hyper-Calvinism, where faith and repentance is separated, and repentance is made often a prerequisite of saving faith, that you cannot come to Christ until these various evidences of repentance have been made clear in your life, and then you have the warrant for coming. This is the difficulty that they're having up in Calgary. Did you try to cross that still up there when you were? But that was one of the key problems that Fletcher was experiencing there for the longest time. People on his case for giving a free offer of the gospel. No warrant to come to Christ until. Well, that is an error. We cannot separate faith and repentance. If one is there, the other will be there. But they are not works. All right? And here is, again, something that our confession will draw our attention to. These are not works that put us in a place whereby we will receive the new birth. The new birth comes. There's regeneration. And when there is regeneration, there will be that evidence of that life, which is faith and repentance. These are the evidences of grace, but without the evidences of grace, there's no grace. Grace, as I've said 1,000 times, never leaves a man where it finds him. Grace doesn't leave a man dead in his trespasses and sins. Grace doesn't leave a man incapable of believing the gospel. Grace makes it possible, and the Spirit of God that regenerates that heart gives that life principle, that essence of spiritual life, into that dead and stony and cold and insensitive heart, now awakens that to lay hold of Christ in faith. So this is obviously a very important chapter. Now, we spent some time last Lord's Day, as I recall, looking at some of the scriptural data that emphasize that this faith is itself the gift of God. There can be statements to the same effect concerning repentance, that this is God's gift. God gives the ability for us to believe. God gives the ability for us to repent of our sin. I think we stopped, as I recall, with that great statement in Ephesians chapter 1, where the power of God that is given to us is identified with that resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We have believed according to the working of that power, which in turn had raised up Christ from the dead. The ability for us to believe is the evidence of resurrection power. And without that resurrection power, then there is not that ability and that capability of even believing the gospel. So this is grace. This is grace. Something that we don't deserve, something that we can't merit, something that we don't earn. But God in his goodness, and God in the sovereign display of that goodness to us, so quickens us, and thereby enabling us to lay hold of the gospel. Now that faith increases, and that faith grows. The inception of faith, that work of regeneration, is going to be immediate. But it's going to grow. It doesn't mean that we become more and more saved, but we become more and more in the awareness of what we have in the gospel. This is increasing faith. We come to enjoy more of what we are experiencing. That faith can intensify, and that faith can grow. But we emphasize over and over again that it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. Saving faith is saving faith, not because we have faith. Saving faith is saving faith because the object of that faith is the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ, his person and his work. He that hath the Son hath life. And so we must always be putting our attention and drawing our heart's attention to the object of that faith if we are going to know our experience in that faith Now let's let that faith grow. I want my faith to grow. I want your faith to grow. I want our faith to become more and more zealous and more fervent. But as it does, we are not increasing our justification, whatever else. We're saved. But I say put our attention upon that objective nature of faith. The Scripture makes this so clear in so many ways. I like to use this passage in the 17th chapter of Jeremiah. We referred to this in times past, but it's a great passage. It's a great passage because it demonstrates to us that it's not the act of faith, but the object of faith that is the difference between salvation and condemnation. You know the little paragraph I'm talking about here, Jeremiah chapter 5, or verse chapter 17, I'm sorry, in verse 5. We have a contrast that the prophet makes between the cursed man and the blessed man. And both of these men, and this is why I like this passage, both of these men are engaged in trust. They are engaged in the exercise of faith. And it's the same word. It's the same word. It's not one word that is used for the cursed man, another word that is used for the blessed man. The same word for trust occurs in both instances. Verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, whose heart departeth from the Lord. And then that illustration that he gives in verse 6 to describe the desperate condition of that man that trusts in man. But verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. And then verse 8 gives us another illustration, very much similar to what you see in Psalm number 1, to describe the nature of the blessed man there. Who is described. All right, now here are two men, and both men are trusting. The word that the Authorized Version translates to trust here gives the imagery of finding security in something, of feeling safe in something, of having confidence in something. Here is a man that has confidence, who is feeling secure, who is feeling safe, who feels that there is nothing that can come against him to do him harm, but he's trusting in man. He trusts in himself. He trusts in his own whatever. But the object of this trust, even though it's a fervent trust, and even though it's sincere, even though it gives him that feeling of security and confidence, nonetheless renders him in the estimation of God as the cursed man. He is under curse. Not because he trusts, but because he trusts the wrong thing. Then in verse 7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Same word. Feeling of security, feeling of safety, feeling of confidence. But now he's blessed. And the only difference is what? The object. The object of faith determines the value of faith. There is such a thing. There is such a thing as false faith. Faith in nothing, faith in self. Right? The exercise of faith is not the issue. It is the object of faith. And this is where our salvation comes initially. This is where the confidence and the assurance of our faith, I don't want to develop this too much now because we're going to come to a chapter here before too long concerning the assurance of grace and salvation, and we'll focus upon that thought even more there. But whether we are looking at our initial coming to Christ or whether we are looking for our continuing enjoyment of Christ and the assurance of faith, we must be looking at the object of faith. That's what gives value, and therefore we're going to have our genuine sense of confidence. And you know the problem, and I know the problem that is so rampant in our churches today, have been rampant in many of our lives. When we come to deal with this issue, that we tend to put the emphasis upon the faith itself. And we are trusting the faith itself. We must have faith, and I'll make it, I want to be clear here, you are not saved if there's no faith. Faith is that necessary condition, I don't mind using the word condition here, whereby we are going to know this salvation. No faith, there's no salvation. But let's not be constantly evaluating and determining the nature of the sincerity of that faith or the fervency of that faith. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I want my faith to be sincere, and it must be sincere. It can't be hypocritical. We understand that. But the value of it comes from the object of it. And we start playing these games. And I talk to students and people, and we play this little game with ourselves. When we start wrestling with this, and we start making distinctions between believing and really believing. You see? Did you believe the gospel? Well, yeah, I believed it, but you know, I just don't know if I really believed it. Well, what is the difference, please? What is the difference if the focus is upon the object? What is the difference between really believing and believing? I submit that you're just playing games with yourself there. We must draw our attention to the object of that faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately. Now, that's the emphasis here in paragraph 2 of the confession. That by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word of God, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts, here's the key statement here, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant, All right, the principal act of saving faith is receiving, resting, accepting, the idea of appropriating, and then the resting, the trust element upon Christ alone as He is offered in the gospel. Now, this involves my knowledge. All right? There's no saving faith apart from knowledge. We've emphasized here this necessity of heart faith, of heart repentance, and we're using heart always in the biblical sense of that term, of the mind, the will, and the emotions. So there is no saving faith apart from something that is going on in my head. I must intellectually know something. It doesn't occur in an intellectual vacuum. Don't be taken by those that say, it's not a matter of just an intellectual assent. Well, it's not just intellectual assent. But, listen, it's not just intellectual assent, but it is intellectual assent. There's not going to be a heart belief with an intellectual denial. I mean, let's bring this to common sense here. You're not going to deny it in the head, but believe in the heart. That's stupid. There must be an intellectual assent, an understanding of what there is in the gospel. Now, how much of that do I have to know? Do I have to know all the theories of the atonement before I can pick the right one to be saved? Can someone be saved? We played with this the other day. Can someone be saved if they don't have the view of the atonement that I have? Yeah. Sure, come on, let's not be so arrogant. I don't have to know all the theories of the atonement, but I have to know what? I have to know that Jesus died and that Jesus died for me. All right? When I was saved as a kid, I knew that Jesus died, and I knew that Jesus died for me. I knew that I was a sinner, and I came to Christ. I didn't even know there were theories of the atonement. I couldn't spell propitiation if my little 7-year-old life depended upon it. Don't know I've ever heard the word at 7 years old. But that's not the point. All right, that's not the point. I didn't have to know. Our entrance in heaven is not based upon an IQ test of how much we understand the elements and all the doctrines and can refute this false part of it. No. I'm not saying that we have to know every single conceivable truth and theory and historic nature of theological debate, what happened at Nicaea and whatever else. If it depended upon that, then I'm lost because I don't remember what happened at Nicaea. When was it? 323, 325? Is that the Christ one? That was the Christ one. So I do know after all. But don't ask me another one. That's not what I'm talking about. But there has to be an intellectual understanding. In the mind, I have to understand what sin is. I have to understand that God hates sin. I have to understand that Christ is the only remedy for that sin. I have to know that. And then, yes, I must make a mental assent to that. I have to agree with that. Again, how can you possibly be saved without agreeing in your mind, in your emotion, with what the Scripture says concerning? So don't play those things down. It is not just mental assent. It is not just an emotional experience. But it is a mental assent, and it is an emotional experience. Our affections are altered. Our desires are changed. And then with that will, and there is now the exercise of the will, and with freedom of will, and now desire of will, we make our choice. We make our choice upon that which we are giving our mental assent to. But that's the heart. That's the heart. Now, we've talked about the freedom of will, and we're not afraid to talk about man's free will. Right? I told you earlier, right, this last summer I had one of these little Calvinists at school who thought they knew something. This really gripes me. Well, I told you my gripe. All right, these little would-be Calvinists. These little guys who think they know everything, and they had a little exposure to what they think is Reformed theology. They don't have a clue. All right, they don't have a clue. And this little guy came to me, thought he was a Calvinist, and denied that man has free will. And he asked me, "You believe that man has free will?" I said, "Of course, don't you?" And he said, "Of course not. Man has no free will." And I opened the desk drawer looking for you know what, right? My matches and sticks. And I told him, I said, "You say you're a Calvinist, just keep your mouth shut until you know what you're talking about. It's people like you that give us a bad name. You see? Keep your mouth shut." Well, I don't want to get started on that story again. But that gripes me. All right? That really gripes me. I think they know. We've got a will. And unless that will, having been regenerated with freedom, grasps and lays hold of Christ, there's not going to be salvation. All right? So there are all of these elements. The mind, the will, the emotion is all laying hold of Christ. And the words of our confession, the accepting and the receiving and the resting, really encompass all of the elements of the heart as we put our confidence and put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our minds are opened. We're enlightened to the truth. That's grace. Now, you don't do that on your own. Right? You don't do that on your own. Natural man can't understand those things. Natural man has no bent toward those things. And when we put the logic of the gospel together, right, when we start here and let the Scripture say what it says, I don't see how we can come to any other conclusion. Scripturally and logically, and the Scripture's logical here, that you can then exercise this faith apart from that first work of grace in your heart of regeneration. This is not the reward. New birth is not the reward of believing, but belief is the evidence of the new birth. And the nature of sin, the nature of man, I dare say, necessitates that emphasis. Now, the last part, and this is, I think, crucial. You know, I suppose if I were writing the confession here, which I didn't, I'd have put that last sentence first. But whatever. It's there, and that's the key thing. The principal acts of saving faith. Now, once I am saved, once I have put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what am I going to believe? I believe then whatever God says in this book. Now, we talked about this earlier, I guess, in the confession when we dealt with the Scripture and the authority of Scripture. What is saving faith? What is the object of saving faith? The object of saving faith is not this little black book. Right? The object of saving faith is Jesus Christ. But because I believe Christ, I believe everything that Christ says. And what does Christ say about this book? See, and again, there is a necessary logic that we have here. From the reality of saving faith to my premise then that whatever this book says is true. And the confession here in the first part of that paragraph makes that very clear, that a Christian is going to believe whatever the Bible says to be true. Now, we may disagree as to what the Bible says. All right, we may disagree. And here's, again, where we have to be careful. Let's be careful here. A Christian must believe whatever the Bible says. We cannot consciously and willfully claim Christ as our Savior and then deny what anything that this book says. Now, we want to be careful here, I say, that we don't confuse what the Bible says with what I say the Bible says. All right? Don't confuse what the Bible says with my interpretation of what the Bible says. And this happens on every conceivable part of the theological spectrum. Here's a Calvinist. He says, I believe the Bible. I believe whatever the Bible says is true. Here's an Arminian. Says, I believe the Bible. I believe what the Bible says is true. But the Arminian looks at the Calvinist and says, you don't believe the Bible because you don't believe it the way I believe it. And the Calvinist says the same thing to the Arminian. And you get this battle going on in these little different theological spectrums. We must be careful here that we don't confuse our interpretation with what the Bible says. Now, I believe in interpretation. That's why we're going through this confession. All right? And I genuinely believe that what we have here in this confession of faith is a reflection, is a summary, compendium of what the Scripture teaches. And I've signed my name to this book as affirming it. So you understand what I'm saying. I believe this is what the Bible teaches. But at the same time, why do I keep constantly referring to these confessions, catechisms, as the sub-standards? They're the standards of our faith, yes, but they are the sub-standard, emphasizing that our ultimate rule for faith and practice, as this confession so declares, is the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And we are going to put our confidence and our trust that whatever this book says is absolutely true. And we want then the implication of believing that it's true is then to allow it to direct and to implement the course of life that we ought to follow. I'm not going to say it's true and then deny it and go someplace else. I'm not going to say, yeah, that's true, but not allow it to have some effect upon my life. It's our rule that is our measure for faith, yeah, and practice. It tells us what to do and where to go and the whole nine yards. And that is all part of saving faith. If I have a saving relationship with Christ, I realize, number one, that what I know about Christ is not the figment of my imagination. What I know about Christ is what God has revealed to me about Christ. That's in this book. I look at what Christ says about this book. He says it's true. I look at what the book says about itself. It says it's true. But that's the premise of faith. You see? That's the premise of faith. That's why I maintained to you back then and I maintain again to you now. That it is impossible for any man to come to the Bible with an open mind. You can't do it. You come to the Bible, every one of us come, whether we're saved or whether we're lost, we come to the Bible with a premise. And the premise that we have as we come to the Scripture is that it is the Word of God, and that we believe whatever it says. That's my premise. That's my premise. Now, how do I know that? I know that by faith, ultimately, because that's what the Bible teaches. Is that circular reasoning? I come to prove the authority of this Bible from what the Bible says about itself. Is that good logic? Is that circular reasoning? Sure it is. Sure it is. Let's not be afraid to admit that that's circular reasoning, to take our ultimate proof for the authority and the integrity and the truth of this book on the basis of what this book says about itself. All right? Now, that's circular reasoning. It's the premise of faith. The other premise is that I will decide and we'll use some standard out here to make the determination. And now we have man's reason or man's whatever as the determiner as to what is true or what is not true. But that's the premise that the mind, that my intellect is superior to what God says. That's a premise, you know. That's not an open mind. That is a closed mind that elevates the mind above the Word of God. It is the premise of faith that we are elevating the Scripture above everything else as far as our reason is concerned. Whatever the Bible says is true. So I'll not develop all of that, but you just look at the implications of what saving faith is in terms then of the effect that it has upon the light that is there marked by obedience to the Word of God. So whatever the Bible says, and specifically as our confession highlights there, specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Scripture uses many terms. Pay attention sometime as you go through the scriptures, the different images and descriptions that the Lord uses to enable us to understand something of what it means to believe Christ. You come to Christ. I love the statement that Paul makes there in Hebrews 6 to describe this. We flee for refuge to Christ. We come to Him, we flee to Him, we receive Him, we commit ourselves to Him. Different terms, but that all summarized, I think, in those three statements: accepting, receiving, and resting. And notice it's Christ alone for all of salvation. Right? Can you see what the confession does there? Christ alone for justification. We emphasize that when we talk about justification. It's that that we receive by faith alone. No justification apart from that agency of faith. But also in sanctification. The exercise of that godliness in our life is going to be not apart from the experience and the practice of faith. We are believing, and sanctification involves faith. The whole thing of salvation leading ultimately even to that eternal life. All right, paragraph 3. Just a brief comment here because we'll discuss this in greater detail later. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often and many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, ultimately, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and the finish of our faith. The level of faith, the experience of faith, is not the same in believers. Not. Some have enjoyment of that, some have the full rest and assurance of that, and others don't. But as we'll learn in the very first words, I think, of our confession, someplace, I don't say, not the first words of the paragraph, but somewhere then, we'll talk about it, that assurance of faith is not of the essence of saving faith. Assurance of faith is not of the essence of saving faith. And I have heard people that have been so confident, so dogmatic in their doctrine of eternal security, that have said that if you don't believe in eternal security, you're not saved. That is stupid. All right? No other word for that. Just flat out stupid. That if you don't believe in eternal security, assurance of faith is not of the essence of faith. Now, ought we to have assurance? Sure. And the means of coming to that assurance are provided for us. But the confession here wisely reminds us, and this is certainly confirmed and illustrated in the scripture over and over again, that this faith is different in degree. Why is it then that Peter talks? And I've often had to pause there at that statement when the Apostle Peter speaks as he writes to those of like precious faith. Those of like precious faith. And I consider the life of Peter, who accomplished these great exploits for the Lord, walked on water, such boldness in his ministry, and whatever else, and I look at my life compared to Peter's life, and where does he get off saying like precious faith if I'm reading this book? Well, what's he considering? He's talking there about a faith, more literally translated, as I recall, something like this, a faith of equal value. Those of equal valued faith. Now, what is it that makes all faith of equal value? The degree of it? No. The intensity of it? No. The object of it? Yes. All right, so the object of Peter's faith is the same as the object of my faith. Was Peter's faith stronger than mine? I dare say it was. Was Paul stronger than mine? I dare say it was. But the object is the same. Therefore, was Peter any more justified than I? No. Paul? No. It's not the degree. So we keep this in mind, and the confession here deals with this. And I suppose this is This is a paragraph that really needs no comment except to look in the mirror. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. May often and in many ways be a saved. I don't think I have to prove that to us. That's the stuff of spiritual life here. Happens. And there are various reasons that it happens. And as I say, we'll address those in greater detail when we come to that chapter on assurance. But it tells us here, and again the emphasis here in this paragraph to me is a reminder that the real value of faith is the object of that faith. We're no more saved. I love the illustration there that in this regard, and I've used it before, and I've heard Paisley use it before, but it's a great illustration. There on the Passover, remember. What is it that brought salvation on the night of the Passover? The blood, right? It was the blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts that brought deliverance. And the Lord made the declaration, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And this suggestion, strangely enough, when I first started thinking about this, I don't use study Bibles much, as I've indicated to you in the past. But somebody gave me Bullinger. Bullinger's Companion Bible. Bullinger is extreme dispensationalist, and got some very weird views in many ways. Paisley uses Bullinger all the time, Companion Bible. So does Kearns. Did you know that? Yeah, it's true. You put the junk aside, and he's got some interesting thoughts. Well, there's a little note there that I read one time in terms of the Passover. He made this suggestion. I thought it was very, very good. Very, very good. Emphasizing here the nature of this object of saving faith, and basically, you know, sets this idea, but not in the Passover. Here's the firstborn, and the firstborn son of one family goes in to the house, and he's all nervous, right, Dad? You know, I heard what Moses said. I heard what Moses said about this death angel coming over. It was neat being the firstborn yesterday when I could fall on my sister, but it's not so neat today to be the firstborn in this family. I heard what Moses said. Did you do what he told you to do? Did you put the blood out there? Yes, son, I put the blood there. Not to worry, not to worry. And this kid heard all the word and goes to bed that night, and he's tossing and he's turning and he's just restless all night long. Oh, man, you know, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? I had a long, long night, but what happened? He woke up the next day, all right? And the death angel passed by. Now, that kid was secure, and that kid was safe, and that kid was delivered from the death angel. Why? Because of the great confidence that he had? No, he was tossing and turning and restless all night long, but the Lord saw the blood, and the blood was there, and there was the objective presence of the blood, and that is where the deliverance was. Now, the poor kid was not enjoying much of that, but he was saved nonetheless. And then, you know, the kid next door, he heard the same word. Hey, you put the blood there, Dad? Yeah, okay. Kid goes to sleep like a baby, and he wakes up the next day, everything is okay. Now, both kids were equally saved. They're both equally saved. One had a great night of rest. The other tossed and turned. One enjoyed it. The other didn't. But they were both delivered. All right? That's what our confession is teaching here. There are going to be different degrees, different stages, different aspects of the enjoyment of that faith. But it's the object of the faith that saves. It's the object of the faith that saves. And even if he didn't see the blood, this is why... Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I think it's good for us to see the blood. It's good for us to contemplate the blood and to see the power of that blood and to rejoice. But it's not our seeing the blood that saves us. It's the Lord seeing the blood. When I see the blood, this is the Lord speaking, when I see the blood, I will pass over. And when the blood of Christ has been applied to the heart, even if I don't feel it as I ought, even if I can't perceive it as I ought, the Lord sees. the Lord sees. And wherever the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has been applied, there's salvation. Now, the secret for us is to come to look more and to understand more of those objective realities and truths of the gospel so that we can know something of that peace. Something of that peace. And the more we understand and the more we have the sin removed from our lives, the more evidences of the grace that we see, as Peter argues, then we'll come to that greater and greater experience. But emphasize the object. And I suppose also that night, just by the way, I suppose that night that there were plenty of Egyptian kids that went to bed with not a worry or thought of worry in their minds. Just another day. No contemplation of threat, no contemplation of doom, no contemplation of worry. And what happened? Notwithstanding their peace, they didn't wake up the next day because there was no blood. It's the blood and it's the objective realities. It's the objective realities of the gospel that save. And our faith is resting and relying and trusting. And the more that grows, the more that grows. And we want our faith to grow and we want our faith to intensify, to bring us more and more to the experience and to the enjoyment of that assurance of faith. But emphasize here the objectivity of that faith. All right, next Lord's Day we'll come and look at repentance and see how all of that works together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in the reality of the gospel. We're thankful, Lord, for these things that are true outside of ourselves, whose reality does not depend upon us in any way. We're thankful that Christ came and Christ lived and Christ died and Christ rose. We're thankful for what He accomplished. We're thankful, Lord, for Your sovereign grace that sheds forth that love in our hearts that has quickened us, has enabled us to believe and to repent. Lord, we confess that the gospel is a mighty story. It's a mighty reality. Lord, bring us to a greater understanding of it and therein a greater enjoyment of the benefits and the blessings that we know therein. We pray to that end. We ask Your blessing upon our worship time in just a few moments. We pray that the Spirit of Christ would be evident, that the Word of God would be forceful, powerful in our midst. Exalt our dear Savior, we ask in Jesus' name.